When I first began to attend Church of God, one of the members whom I was close to told me of a time where she had a very bad toothache when she was first attending herself, a cavity and some swelling infection, and she just, for some reason, was afraid or distressed about having to go to the dentist in that case. I don't remember exactly why it was an emotional issue, but for her it was. And so she simply asked to be anointed and asked God to heal her, and he did. Now, I always thought that was amazing. See, if I have a tooth problem, I just go to the dentist. I think I went once, didn't I? But I think I went 10 years ago to the dentist. But if I had a cavity, and I've got plenty of fillings, I would just go and have them take care of it. And I thought it was very striking that here's a person who had a cavity, a hole in the tooth, and the pain that went with it, and asked to be anointed, and wasn't. God healed it and took away the cavity and restored the tooth. And I thought, that is dramatic. When I was first attending, it was especially exciting to hear about someone who had been healed, because I came out of just society as it was, and a skeptic, as society includes in many ways in terms of religion. And here were interventions by God in specific and dramatic ways that you could see. In those early years, as I attended, I also remember reading Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. When it first came out, there was just a single volume. After it was later published, there was two volumes. And I guess what I liked the most, in some respects, is you'd read along, and then he would describe some dramatic healing or dramatic intervention in some way where God had stopped there and extended his mercy in that way. And I loved those stories of protecting against the mirror that fell on the bed, or protecting the car against the car accident going down the road. And so I liked it so much that I went into the old Plain Truth magazine back then, because the installments for Volume 2, before they were published, had been published month by month in some of the older magazines. So I went back and I was reading through the magazines just to try to see what had happened and in what ways God had specifically intervened. There were times, though, when God did not intervene and heal someone, even though great petition and request was made. Dick Armstrong died from a car accident. Some of you who have been in church forever would remember that. Great petition was made by the church. Dick Armstrong, at that point, was effectively the one under Mr. Armstrong himself, who people looked to as being able to take on and carry on in his place. He was the heir apparent, if we would ever have used such a term back then. And yet he was in a car accident and injured and died. And it was a great shock to the church. Mrs. Loma Armstrong died as well at a point in time, and again was a shock in that she had faith and trusted in God and petitioned that God would heal her. It appears that she had an intestinal blockage, very possibly a kind of blockage that could have been medically cared for. And in that sense, physically, her death may well have been prevented. But she trusted God to heal her and allowed God, in that sense, to make that choice, and she died. So there were very many dramatic healings, but there were also dramatic times when someone was not healed. Way back then, it always was trial and test mixed with blessings and healings along the way. The comment is sometimes made that God does not appear to be healing people the way he used to in the church, the way that we've seen in the past or remember from those early days. Sometimes the comment is made in terms of, well, is something wrong? Is something changed? We had the funeral service yesterday for Margaret, and the service was at the Mormon church in the community there, and many of the family members are of the Mormon belief. And the individual who was presiding over the sermon and or the service was Bishop Marks. He was the individual that was responsible for the building there, and therefore he presided over the service. Now, in that sense, he really didn't do anything but simply take responsibility, because we had this in his hall And so that was simply how that had to be done. He was a very pleasant individual. And when I got up and gave the portion of the service where I began to describe Margaret and where I had met her and who she was and what she represented, the very first time I met her was when she needed to be anointed because she was sick and she wanted God to intercede and to heal her. Glenn White was her pastor. He was out of town. I was in, obviously, Spokane, and the call came in, and I had never consciously remembered meeting her. I might have seen her on a holy day when we combined. But I went up to the house and found my way into the property and back into the little cedar grove, and she's got this cabin home back in there. And I anointed her at that time, and that was the beginning of our relationship in the church. But I described that she looked to Jesus Christ as her Savior. She asked for to anointing and prayer so that she might be healed, because she trusted in God to intervene in that way. And I mentioned that in the course of the service. After that, I mentioned that she believed, indeed, she was called of the Father, called to repentance, that she had been baptized in coming to repentance, and had the Holy Spirit given to her, obviously, and I don't think I mentioned specifically, but by the laying on of hands. I mentioned that she believed that death was temporary and that the resurrection would be at Christ's return, and she looked forward to that and would lay in the ground, that she didn't believe she would go to heaven or to hell, but she would await the resurrection in the grave, that she looked to the kingdom of God being established on the earth, that she would be part of the family of God. And then I went to Ezekiel 37 and I read through that she believed that every person who had ever lived on the face of the earth would have the opportunity to serve before God and understand and make the choice as to whether or not to submit to Him. And I read through Ezekiel 37, and I described that physical resurrection, the bones coming to bones, and the flesh, and the sinews, and the skin, and the breath being put in them. It says, "And then you will know that I am the Lord." And I described all of that, and I said, all of mankind will have the opportunity for salvation. Afterwards, after the ceremony, this Bishop Marks, we sat next to each other up on the stage, he turned to me and he was a little astonished in his impression. He says, "Everything you have said, we believe." He said, "We agree with everything you stated." He said, "We anoint and with oil for healing." I said, "You believe in a physical resurrection from the dead in order to have the opportunity for salvation?" He says, "Yes." Now I was shocked, because I didn't know exactly what they believed. I knew a little. But the message was positively received, very positively received, by the family and their faith. Now what's interesting, and the reason I use that illustration, except that I did want to share a little bit with you in terms of Margaret's funeral and her family. The reason that was so interesting is I really didn't know what they believed. And yet I wanted very much to present something that gives comfort to the family. The funeral is not a time for a contest. It is a time to present the believer as this is what they represented and why, but it is not a contest. It is comfort. And so I tried to pick things that I thought would give comfort. But only God knows exactly what it is that needs to be said or should be said. And I believe God, quite frankly, in His mercy, responded to my prayer to serve Him in that way and gave me what I needed to say. The family came up afterwards. They were very, very encouraged and pleased. And like I said, Bishop Mark said, "Everything you have said, we believe." I thought that was astounding. Sometimes when we say, "Does God still heal the way He used to?" What the question is also saying, is God still intervening the way that He used to? Is He still answering prayers the way that He used to? Is something different? Have we slid? Have we weakened? Have we failed? Has God, you know, backed up? Is He letting us loose? Or is He still actively interceding the way that we saw in many of those early years? Last week was our canoe expedition and float trip down the river. We all went up and had just a great time. Matthew and Gavin were there and kind of set that up, and they were burnt to a crisp before we started the trip. I couldn't believe. And yet, I don't know, are they okay, Brenda? They're gone, right? There's Matthew in the back. Are you alive? They looked like lobsters before we started because they had tested this out, and I guess Brenda wasn't there to lather them up and make them do what they're supposed to. But we went down and float, and Alan and Sandy took their canoe, and circumstance happened again, and I asked Alan, would you make note of that so that I can get this accurate, because what he was describing was, I thought, of quite interest. So Alan wrote up this little article, looked like he was writing for National Geographic or Outside Magazine, you know. He says, Sandy and I swamped our canoe while maneuvering in the swift current on a short section of the river. And I imagine waterfalls and water buffalo, you know, and natives out there with spears. And here's Alan and Sandy, you know, stroking down the river. There was a section where the river kind of tilted off a little to one side, and there was a narrow channel where the current picked up pretty quick. And, of course, everybody's heading for that. And Alan went down there with their canoe. The problem is we put all of the dry stuff in the canoe because we wanted a safe place for watches and pocket knives and all the gear. And so here's Mighty Alan, you know, Sandy following, years of experience on many rivers in this short, swift section of the raging river. And they dumped the canoe when they got into this treacherous section of the river. Alan felt responsible because he's got people's gear in there, and I mean, there was a lunch ice chest. It was Matthew's, I think, and inside the ice chest there was a lunch, but there was also a pocket knife and a couple of wristwatches, you know, things that you were going to protect. And when the canoe went over, everything dumped into the river there. The ice chest popped open. Everything just filtered down to the bottom. And then anything that would float kept floating. The water was cold. And, of course, you know, you're taking a dunk in there. And so Alan's trying to grab everything that's floating and the vests and the things that are from the canoe. And his inhaler went floating down. And Megan went down lower and grabbed his inhaler. But all the stuff that sinks was on the bottom. And Alan again said he felt rather disappointed that they had dumped the canoe and that the wristwatches, the pocket knife, and he thought the chances of finding those things were very, very slim. But he asked God specifically and in a focused manner that God would indeed help him to find those things so that the owners would not suffer loss at his hands. He just asked God for that blessing. He says, I'll read you part of this. He says, when I got to the point on the river where we swamped, I left the life jacket, paddle, bucket on shore, and I waded out into the current to find the items. Roger Main waded in from across the river to assist. The water was clear, and I thought we might be able to see the items on the bottom. There's some drama in here. I'll take some of that. You know, he's just fighting for balance, you know. He says, I continued to pray and search. I saw a spot on the bottom that seemed brighter in contrast to the rocks, similar to a grease smudge on glass. Now, that's colorful, grease smudge on glass. It says, but barely discernible. But anyway, he reached down and praying it was more than a light-colored rock, and it turned out to be, indeed, one of the watches. It was Matthew's watch, and he grabbed it, picked it up, looked at it. And he says he got it. About that time, his wife called and informed us that she had lost her glasses. Now, the glasses are down in the river as well. So he moved downstream a bit. He saw another little smudge on the bottom, and he reached down. He picked up Megan's wristwatch. Now, what I didn't have the heart to tell you, Alan, is Megan was hoping that this wristwatch would be lost. She's got this junky wristwatch that never, I mean, Alan picks it up off the bottom of the river, and it just works like clock. It's perfect, you know. It didn't suffer a leak. She was thinking, well, at least if the watch is gone, they'll have to buy me a new one. Now, she... You know, I have a very expensive watch, mortgage the house to buy my watch, and it's broken again. You know, I can't keep it running. I have to send it off. I can't afford to buy bands when the bands break, and it's disgusting. Megan's got this junky watch, and Alan found it on the bottom of the river, and it's perfect. They continued to search for a bit, and he couldn't find anything else. Moments later, there were two teenagers approaching us from downstream. Young fellow came up to me, said that he noticed me looking in the river, wondered if I had lost something. Said I had found the wristwatches, but he couldn't find the pocket knife, and now Sandy's glasses were missing. He said it was all right, they'd just go look for the items that they had lost, that you'd lost. Thanked him for their offer and described where we dumped into the river and where Sandy had been swept downstream by the raging current. They waded to where we swamped. The young girl put on her goggles, swam downstream with her face in the water, reached the place where Sandy had climbed out and stood up. She had found here. Oh, I thanked her for her efforts, was about to leave disappointed. She exclaimed that she had found the items. She handed them over to me and headed back downstream. I put the knife in my pocket and gave the glasses back to Sandy. I mean, she just went down, picked up what was left. The last thing I saw of them, they're rounding the bend, heading out of sight downstream. After we loaded the canoe, we rejoined the group downstream. I looked for the two teenagers, but I did not recognize them in the crowd of young adults at the river and along the beach. I asked members of our group if they had sent the teens or anyone upstream to help us. Everyone said they had not seen or sent the young couple. I think God sent them an answer to my prayer for help. Now, again, very small thing. We're talking a wristwatch and a couple of wristwatches and some glasses and a pocket watch. But Alan believes, and I believe with him, that he prayed and God answered his prayer. Alan says, you know, I wonder. You know, I didn't see where those kids went. And when I asked for them, nobody knew who they were. And he says, I wonder who they were. Or if God had indeed even sent an angel to just help. You don't know. The Bible says that there are times when we indeed entertain angels underwear. I don't know. But he prayed to God and God answered. And the reason I wanted to share that in part is, again, sometimes when the question comes up, does God heal the way he used to, we're also asking, does he intervene and answer prayer the way he used to? Because that's what healing is, a response to prayer. I do think that God sometimes heals us more when he wants to get our attention, when we're brand new in the faith, than he does sometimes as we mature as Christians, because later on in our spiritual life, he would prefer indeed that we build patience and faith and endurance. And you build patience and faith and endurance by going without, by waiting, by striving through trials and troubles, not by having your every need met. So I do think sometimes as we mature that God does stand back a little further, not in terms of removing himself from us, but in the sense of meeting our every request, that he allows us then to reach out a little further in our own faith. Gary Antion recently had a sermon entitled Living Faith. I don't know if it was ever played here in the congregation. It was one of the tapes that came from the home office, and I listened to it in the car recently. And he was listing in his sermon the various things that we do on faith. He said, when you tithe to give offerings, you do so by faith, because God doesn't reach out his hand and take it from you. So you look at what he says, and you give it to him, and then how that is dispensed and utilized, indeed, and the fact that you must do so is a matter of faith, because God isn't there to discuss it with us in that personal way. When we pray to God, we pray out of faith because we have to indeed believe that he is there, that he listens, and that he's responsive to us. That's by faith, because we can't see him, we can't touch him, we can't reach out and grab a hold in that kind of an exchange. He said, when we obey God, we obey by faith. We walk by faith. So faith is indeed a big facet of how we function in this Christian life. I want to read you from the Moffat translation of Hebrews 11, just the first three verses. It says, now faith means that we are confident of what we hope for, convinced of what we do not see. It was for this that the men of old won their record. It is faith. It is by faith we understand that the world was fashioned by the word of God, and thus the invisible was made out of the invisible. When Gary Antion went through Hebrews 11, he was just showing how much action takes place on faith. When you look at Hebrews 11, it just says, Abel offered, Enoch was translated, Noah built or prepared an ark, Abraham obeyed, Sarah received. I mean, there's this action that takes place. Because they believed, they had faith, then they lived accordingly. One of the things I said about Margaret, you know, she lived according to her faith. She believed these things, and she ordered her life in that way. Yet, when you look at Hebrews 11, there's much suffering, much faith, much answer to faith, but a very high price being paid at the same time. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, healed dramatically, raised from the dead. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some were raised, some were tortured and died a very painful and miserable death. Some were healed, some were spared, and some were not. Why? Why does God intervene on one and not on the other? Well, only God knows why. But it has always been where God made that choice. Again, I think there are times when we are younger in the faith, when the church as a whole is younger in the faith, and God was more actively intervening and interceding so that we would sign on, so that we would commit ourselves to Him in that way. But then He would like us to develop and mature, to have patience and faith, and to have endurance. Notice Deuteronomy 34. This is an account of Moses when he died. And this is interesting. You have to ask yourself, is this the norm or is this unique? Is this the exception or is this the way it should have been? Genesis. Where am I? Deuteronomy. I'm in the right page of my Bible, but I can't see my notes. Deuteronomy 34 says, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. Says the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Shows him all these areas of the land that Israel will go in to inherit. Verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. He died in perfect health, and God took him. He could still see clear. He could still work hard. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So, again, is that what God ultimately intended? That we would live our life, we would be strong to the finish, and then we would die in a moment with our eyes not dim and our strength not abated. Well, if He would always heal us, I suppose that's how it would have to be. If we always were healed by God, then at some point in time we would cease in this flesh, but we would have our eyes and our strength and our health right to the end. If we would eat right, and if we would live right, is it then God's purpose that we would die healthy? Well, at least be healthy until the moment of our death, until that finish, that purpose is complete. Abraham died at 175, and I said, well, this is what happened to Abraham? And I couldn't find anything about his death that gave any specific reference to his health, his strength. I looked in Josephus, and Josephus didn't seem to record anything along that line. But Isaac died at 180, and Isaac had been blind possibly for years. That's recorded. His eyes were diminished. Jacob died at 147. Look at Genesis 48. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, if you could just go back and get away from all the corruption of our modern society, and you could get back to when they ate good food and they worked on the land and they walked and were vigorous and they would be healthy and strong. Well, I suppose they'd be healthier and stronger than us. I don't doubt that. But when I went back and began to look at the actual accounts, yeah, they're older, but yeah, they also didn't eat, you know, Twinkies. They didn't have Twinkies yet. And you know, Derek was telling me today you can deep fry a Twinkie. Can you imagine a deep fried Twinkie? I mean, how good can it get, huh? Genesis 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. Sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph's coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in bed. So we're talking, he's going through a period of decline prior to his death. He's in bed, and he has to kind of summon his energy to be able to push himself and sit up and sit on the bed. You know, Margaret, they got her up in the hospital one time when I was up there. And again, she's kind of shaky, but she had to really focus her concentration because she's got pain medication in her. She's weak. She's had the surgery from the broken leg. And she had to kind of strengthen herself to even be able to sit there and hold herself up. I mean, the body weakens before it dies in significant ways sometimes. But it says he strengthened himself and then sat up on the bed. Now, verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they're my sons whom God has given me in this place. Couldn't tell who they were. He said, please bring them to me, I'll bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. He didn't say he had some rare disease and he was an unusual circumstance. It says they were dim with age. It was kind of a normal thing as you got old that your eyes would dim. Moses was an exception that God took, maybe even prior to what would have been his natural death. And he took him in his strength. Here you go on, and it goes into the account. Verse number 20. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he said Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying. Now how would you know you were dying? You would know because your body was weakening and it was failing, your strength was failing. If you were strong up to the end and then you just dropped off the edge, you'd only know in the resurrection that you'd been dead. But he says, I'm dying. But God be with you and bring you back into the land of your fathers. And he talks about, again, the portion. But he says, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He said, I was strong. I fought for God. I was able to fire my bow, and I was able to accomplish great tasks and hike and do these physical things, but now I'm dying. My strength is gone. Now, if they were sick when they died, way back then in the book of Genesis by history, I would assume surely it's worse today. I would assume that. When David died, though, how old was David when he died? He was 70. How many people in this room are over 70? How many over 70? Okay? Quite a few. David died when he was 70 and he couldn't even keep himself warm in bed. He literally wasn't strong enough and healthy enough. I suspect David literally just burned himself out. He lived his life so strenuously and so physically. You know, people that work hard and hammer and run and do things, I mean, they wear the bones out, the joints out. They do hard work. You work on the railroad, you're swinging a hammer. Your body won't do that for that long. David was out there swinging a sword and riding and fighting and killing giants and... My guess is that David just kind of wore himself out. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in years. He's only 70. You tell somebody they're old at 70 today, they'll slap you. Advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. Therefore a servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that the Lord the king may be warm. They didn't have electric blankets back then. We have technology today. Big improvement, I guess. They sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory. They found this lady, and they brought her in. She was lovely. She cared for the king and served him. The king did not know her. It wasn't sexual. It was just an electric blanket. in that day. But David was spent, and he was spent before many of us are even spent today. We do have a serious responsibility to take care of ourselves. I don't ever want to minimize that. I anoint people all the time for things that they have some responsibility for. Something they do in their life is actually caused or created this infirmity. I anoint people all the time for such thing as that. You know what I have never anointed someone for? I've never anointed anybody for being struck by a meteorite. Just walking along, didn't have any responsibility, no fault, no responsibility, and this meteorite took out, you know, our shoulder. I've never done that. So we do have responsibility, and yet God is still very merciful. Healing is an act of mercy. We don't earn it by good behavior, but our good or bad behavior may well affect what it is that God chooses to do for us. Let's say you smoke, and now you're sick because you smoke. And you're anointed, and God, out of mercy, heals you, and you keep smoking. Why, just check in with God every couple of months, get cleaned up, keep going? I don't think so. Our behavior does affect what God chooses to do for us. God's miraculous intervention in our lives is not for free. Well, it is for free, but it's not a free ride. Let me put it that way. We have personal responsibility. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse number 1 states this in what I think is an interesting way. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. He's drawing a connection between doing the right thing and receiving benefits and blessing as a result. Part of that could be God's intervention. Part of that is the natural course of events. If you don't chew yourself up, then you won't be destroyed in a physical way. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Not just in terms of what do I do, go left or go right, but in terms of what will be a blessing as compared to what will be a curse, even in matters of how we care for ourselves and in our health. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You can make a spiritual analogy out of this, but we cannot neglect the physical application. Now, I have abused myself probably as much as most of you have abused yourselves, maybe more. So I can't stand up here and say, oh yeah, I did it right and therefore I'm in good shape. God has been incredibly merciful on me. But let's not neglect the fact that the choices that we have made, there is an accounting for those things. And it's not just in the resurrection or in judgment. There's accounting even in this flesh. Verse 31, do not envy the oppressor, choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Again, it could be actively, specifically, or it could be by creation because of the way God set up the blessings and the cursings, the blessings and cursings in this life. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Pretty remarkable. I recently listened to a sermon Rex Sexton had sent me. I had asked him for it. He mentioned an individual that he knew that one time he had been asked to come to anoint. And the man had, it was either a broken leg or a hip. It's been 2 or 3 weeks since I listened to it, but as I remember, it was a broken leg. But the man asked to be anointed, and when Rex was there, the man said, if I'm not healed, then either there's a problem with me or there's a problem with you. Now, that puts heat on the coals if you're getting ready to anoint and pray for somebody. He's saying, look, it's either my faith is faulty or your faith is faulty, because if they're both where they need to be, then I'm going to be healed. And that's what he believed. And Rex thought that was an interesting, you know, perspective to be in. And he anointed the man, and he said the next day he was out working in his yard. He was healed. Now, I can't say, just like I look at Moses, I can't say that's the rule. But I can say, and Scripture records, faith is an element, a significant element, and indeed God's choice of whether to heal us or not. James 5, verse number 13. There is a serious factor here in regard to our faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think that's pretty dramatically interesting. Verse 16, confess your trespasses, your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and the context would be who has much faith, avails much. God says, I am responsive to those things. But we need to understand, faith is spiritual, not physical. You do not just work it up. It's not like you just go exercise and you're stronger. No, it comes in terms of being in relationship to God. Our faith is strengthened. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, as God would say. Mark chapter 9 is a little different account. In verse 14, now, I do need to. The disciples here come to Matthew. That's why it didn't look good to me. Excuse me one moment here. Mark 9. Now, the account here says, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and ran and greeted him. He says, what are you discussing with them? He asked the scribes. One of the multitude answers, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever he seizes him, throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. Very, very traumatic here. I spoke to your disciples and they should cast him out, but they could not. And what was Christ's response? He said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. His response was that they had no faith, or that they didn't have sufficient faith. He says, O faithless generation. They brought him to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed, fell to the ground, foaming at the mouth of the child. He asked the father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. And it just shows the destruction and the attempt to destroy. But look at verse 23. Christ says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So the man recognized that he didn't have the strength of faith in what Jesus would do that he needed, but he had some. And he says, help me with that which I lack. But Christ said, if you believe, then this can be done for you. And when Jesus saw that people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, commanded him to come out and enter no more, and it describes the trauma here. And then in verse 28, when he came into the house later, the disciples asked him, why could we not cast him out? And so he said to them, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Christ did not stop to pray and fast in a focused manner. What he was saying was that he was close to his Father, that he had drawn near to his Father and stayed there, and therefore he had the strength on his part as well. But he also asked the man whose father, who was the father of this child, he said, you must have faith as well. And the man said, help me with that. Matthew 9, verse number 18. You simply can't divorce faith from the equation. Now, there were those times when, like the apostles, having the gift of healing, could even choose to heal someone that didn't require faith on the part of the person being healed at all, but it required faith on the part of the apostles. Still required faith. Matthew 9 and verse number 18. And when he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now that's dramatic. Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So the woman, now this inserts into the account. So the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. She had faith in this specific way. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, without that faith, the implication is that she would not have been made well in this case. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said, make room, the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, the girl arose, and the report of this went from out to all in the land. Now, it just goes on. It continues to reinforce the same point. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come to the house, a blind man came to him, and what did he say? He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you have the faith that I can do this for you? And they said, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes. He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. What if they would have said, yeah, we have faith, but they didn't really have any? And they just said it to check the box on the sheet. He says, according to your faith, let it be unto you. Again, the condition was laid there before them in that way. There are times when I absolutely know what it is God wants me to do, let's say in preparing a sermon. I just know. The sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago on what does it take to please God was like that. The matter had come up on visits repeatedly, comment was made, question in terms of phone conversations. It was a matter that was on the minds of individuals that I was talking to, and I simply addressed it. I knew in my mind that that's what God wanted me to do. After I gave the sermon, a number of you commented specifically, you know, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Thank you, that was on my mind. We were discussing that. I've been struggling. I mean, a number of people came up afterwards. And I felt very explicitly that that was exactly what God had wanted me to do. It's just not always that way. Sometimes I really don't seem to know or feel that I know what God wants me to do. Now, this sermon I actually prepared a week ago because I was in Kennewick last week. We're not hooked up, and this is the week on rotation. So in the preparation for putting the sermon together last week, through the week, I'm asking God. You know, the week before was perfect. I knew exactly what I needed to do. So I said, all right, let's do that again. That was nice, you know. So through the week, I'm asking God, what do you want? What's the focus? What are people talking about? What do I need to address? Everything on the map. There was no focus that I could see. Now that could have been me. Could have been the way God sometimes works with us. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes he doesn't. Why? God only knows. We cannot know his mind necessarily in that way. So anyway, on Friday I sit down and I begin to work on some subjects that I had put aside and prepared partially. And I worked on one and I wasn't quite happy with that. And then that evening again I'm working on another. And then finally at 10:30 I just pushed them aside. This is no good. This is not what works. 10:30 at night. And I says, I've got to start over. Boy, I hate that. I do not like that. But I just couldn't, I did not feel in my mind that I was doing exactly what it was that God wanted me to do. I do not want to get up here and check again off that little box on the sheet and just say it's done, one more, put it in the can, as they say, you know, in the library, and it's done. I don't want to do that. I want to do what God wants me to do. I just wish he would tell me some weeks a little earlier in the week. 10:30 at night. And I look on my desk and I'm sitting there saying, I've got to start over. And there was a sheet of paper with notes on healing. I had visited Cali a few weeks before. Cali says, well, why don't you give a sermon on healing? Cali has some infirmities. And so we began to discuss it. And I got out my pad and we just discussed healing, and I'm writing notes and scriptures and going back and forth, and she's asking questions and I'm responding. And so I just took that and I set it on my desk when I got home and just hadn't followed up on it. And I looked at it and I says, you know, Callie asked if I would address that. Maybe I should just go there. And so I started at 10:30 and began to write the sermon. God works with us differently at different times in different ways. It's not always the same, and it's not always the same when He chooses to intercede in what way either. Sometimes Friday evenings I'll ask my family to please pray about my preparation because I'm struggling in some way, and the answer I usually get is, you'll do fine. That's encouraging on their part. I go, fine, yeah, that really works, I'll do fine. But God comes through. You have tasks. We all have tasks. Some teach. Some have responsibility in some other way. And God has to help us do those things. We raise our children. We live with our mates. We serve our employers. We take care of the needy and sacrifice in various ways. And God has to do those things through us. We can't just go say, I know what I'm doing. But we do know what we're doing when God shows us what He wants us to do. Faith isn't just knowing that everything is going to be okay. Faith is continuing to serve and obey God even when it's not. Even when it's not working and you continue to obey and serve God, that's faith. That's walking by faith. That's what the example is in Hebrews 11. Those people died, and they died, some of them miserable deaths, suffering, sawed asunder, and they're examples of the fact that they continued in their commitment to God, even when it wasn't working and it wasn't fun and it didn't seem like it was going to be okay, because they took the longer view. They looked, in that sense, for the promise. Back on Hebrews 11, I mentioned verse 35, but I want to read just a little past that in the passage. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not receiving deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. God did not get them out of prison like He did with Peter. God did not remove them from their obligations or their chains. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise of what? Of the kingdom. Of salvation in the purpose of God's plan. And yet they're examples of faith, and they suffered greatly. And every one of them could have said at some point, you know, you didn't intervene this time. Psalm 103 is a passage that we have used over the years because of the wording of Psalm 103. And it's been used in a way that it portrays healing as some kind of a guarantee. I think reality would show us that healing is not a guarantee. But I do want to look at that verse. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Think of that word. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. Did all of those people in Hebrews 11 have their life redeemed from destruction, physically or spiritually? Spiritually. Some of them were destroyed physically. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So that He forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases. And since God will forgive any sin that is repented of, then sometimes the statement was made, indeed, he will heal us. It is a promise. It is absolute. What are the conditions for forgiveness? Are there conditions to being forgiven? Now, we're talking forgiven of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ so that you'll be indeed in the kingdom of God. We're not talking about blessings and cursings in that specific way. Well, you must be called. We're talking salvation, right? It's got to be offered to someone that has been called of God. You must have been chosen, which means you went through to the point of conversion and received the Holy Spirit, because apart from receiving the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, because we're talking now salvation, and you must indeed be repentant. So there are specific conditions to the forgiveness of sins. It is not just absolute. God will do it, no matter what. Well, there's also conditions for healing. One of those conditions is faith. One of those conditions is God's will. One of those conditions is it indeed for our good. Paul said, I besought the Lord three times because Satan had sent a messenger, a thorn in my flesh. Doesn't say he was anointed, but it says he prayed to God and besought him in some manner. He could have indeed gone before asking for healing. But he had some physical infirmity or bondage or limitation that was troubling to him, deeply troubling to him. And he said he went to God three times and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I've worked with you. I've worked with you in a mighty manner. And you need to be weakened a little bit for me to use you, because in weakness I am strong. Paul said, in weakness I am strong. Because he looked to God. So God at times told him, no, it's not good for you to be healthy and strong in this way, because you will lose perspective. Can't possibly be a promise in this flesh. It is a blessing. It is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, the promise. But healing in this flesh is not a promise. It is indeed a blessing. People die, and they die because they're sick in the failure in this flesh. With healing, the question sometimes arises about whether or not to go to a doctor and how that maybe complicates the process. Let me say this. Medical procedures are physical. Healing is spiritual. Doctors do not heal. Even when the body is getting well, that is not specifically a spiritual process. Now, I don't mean not in the sense that God upholds all things by his power. But the fact is, if you take the splinter out and put some antibiotic on it and the flesh closes over and seals, that is not in and of itself a spiritual process. We call it the body is healing, or it was healed. Healing spiritually is where God miraculously intervenes and restores us. That's healing. What a doctor does is a physical procedure. What God does is spiritual. They're not the same thing. Doctors do not heal. Some physical procedures are wise and some are unwise. We have to make that choice. That choice might differ depending on what era we live in, what procedures are available to us. That choice might even differ based on if we can afford it or not. If I can afford it, then I am not necessarily distressed. I have the means at my disposal to care for what it is that I need. But maybe I can't afford it. The fact is, you might need God's healing because you can't afford it. And yet the injury could be the same as someone else who could. You might need God's miraculous intervention in a different way. If I have a sore throat on Sunday, and I don't have to give a sermon till Saturday, then I don't get anointed to be healed of my sore throat. I go to bed and try to rest, and I drink a beer. Let's be honest here. I was going to say chicken soup, but you know. And so, if the body has time to mend, and I can do my part, I let the body mend and do its part. But if it's Friday night and I have a sore throat and I'm speaking, I need Perry to lay his hands on me and pray with his faith so that God will intercede and, with my faith, hopefully, restore me so that I can speak. So sometimes it's a matter of time. It's just not a precise set of rules, is my point. If the side effects of the disease are worse than the side effects of the medical procedure, you may want medical help. That's the way I look at medicine. What's the effect of my problem? What's the side effect of the medicine? If the effect of my problem is worse than the side effect of the medicine, I might consider taking it. It's not always that way. If you do not choose to seek medical help, and we have that right in our service before God to put our hands and faith totally in God in that way, our faith is always in God. Our trust might be in that sense in man. But if you choose not to seek medical help, then you need to be willing to live within the strength or the constraints of your infirmity. Michelle's dad has heart disease. Michelle's dad will not go to a doctor. You don't call 911 when he dies. And he's rolled over his eyes, laying there many times. That's just who Grandpa is. Grandpa can't raise his hands above his head and work very long because it bothers his heart. He simply chooses to accept that. He will not allow any other process to take place. That is his choice. That is his personal faith and conviction. But he must be willing to live within the constraints of that choice when he chooses to do so, because God is no more obligated to heal us than he was to heal or remove the infirmity that Paul had. God gets to choose. God is perfect. Whether we seek physical help or not, there is one thing, again, that must always be in place. Romans 14, verse number 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, the subject's a little different, but the point's the same. Because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from faith is sin. So whether you go to the doctor or whether you do not, it must still be out of faith. Trusting in God and submitting yourself to his will. When you have an infirmity, or I have an infirmity, we cannot just automatically discount sin and make it a physical process. But then again, neither should sin automatically be imputed. These are matters of judgment and faith. Faith is personal. You cannot quantify it in that specific way. You can't take sin and put it in one pile, then take healing and put it in another pile and keep them separate. That's not what Scripture shows. John 5, going back, the example here. John 5 and verse number 1. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. He says, do you want to be made well? And he says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but when I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now the discourse goes on. There becomes quite a discussion in terms of the keeping of the Sabbath here, and an argument. Verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So he ties in and I says, sin no more, it'll be worse the next time. So we cannot just say, wipe it out and say sin doesn't exist. But if you just go over to John chapter 9, verse number 1, now Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He says, it's nothing this man did, it's nothing his parents did. Now you could say, well, it was his great parents, or his great grandparents. Well, it didn't say, that's not the point. The point was, for the glory of God. But the side issue is, it wasn't something that was attributed here specifically to sin. So a person who is sick, you cannot impute sin to that. But in a personal way, when we examine ourselves, and according to what James chapter 5 addresses, we should not divorce ourselves from that either. We should look to see what it is that we might have done that would incur these effects in our flesh. And I think that we would find most of the time, again, I hardly ever have to anoint somebody for being struck by a meteor. But boy, I tell you, I do anoint people and am anointed myself for things that come out of the fruit of the choices that have been made in this flesh. Healing is indeed an act of mercy and God's grace. We cannot earn that. It is a blessing, but it is not a promise in this flesh. It is a blessing of God that He bestows on His people. Isaiah 53 is a passage that's also quoted in 1 Peter. I figured Isaiah was where I wanted to read from in this case. Isaiah 53 and verse number 4. Referring to the Christ's sacrifice and His suffering. Surely He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Christ suffered in our place. He died for our sins, but He also suffered in the flesh. He had infirmities, He had beatings, He had suffering, and He knows our frame. It says, by His stripes we are healed. All of God's gifts are His mercy and grace. When God heals us from our physical infirmities, we will still die in this flesh. But when He heals us spiritually, we will live forever. What God gives us is a great, incredible blessing. And I do believe God has interceded for many of us here, and we know by our own examples and the stories that we've shared, in healing, in interventions, in sending somebody up the river with a pair of glasses so they can get out your what it was you really wanted to lose. God is a remarkable God. But what we must have is our faith and trust in Him, and we must accept His will. Healing is indeed a great blessing. Only spiritually is healing a promise for the kingdom of God. But if we suffer infirmities in this flesh, they are not for naught. They are for God's purpose and will, if indeed He allows us to continue in them, either so that we might learn patience or endurance or something that would indeed increase our faith. But it is healing indeed, ultimately and spiritually, that what we must desire, even above the weakness of this flesh.